Do you ever have a conversation with someone? Maybe it's a... Yes, that wasn't actually the question. And maybe it's not much so much of a conversation, but a really healthily, strongly worded, healthy discussion about a disagreement. And I mean, for those of you who are married, we can all agree that that wouldn't happen in our house. But do you guys have a favourite place to have those strongly worded discussions? Because in our house, we like to have them on the way to someone else's house. And so I think this is good. You're in a closed, confined space, so neither of you can escape. You also have like a time limit for that strongly worded conversation, right? Because you arrive at the destination, and then essentially you've got to pretend like it never happened. And you walk into your friend's house and they go, "How are you?" And you go, "Yeah, we're great." And then you get the friends that you're such good friends with that you can walk into their house and go, "Good, we just had an awesome argument in the car, so it's good that you're here to help diffuse it." I don't know what happens in your house, but maybe sometimes you have those conversations and a minute later or an hour later or maybe it's a day or a week depending on your ability to process later, you go, "Oh, I should have said that. Ah, that would have got them. That would have won the argument, or that would have communicated my point." Or, you know, I had a moment like this a little bit the other night. We were at, we had leadership training, and we were talking about what is joy, and where does joy come from, and why are some people joyful. And for those of us who are joyful, some of us had the opportunity to kind of share where joy comes from and why we have it. And it was a spontaneous thing. It wasn't a well thought out presidential talk. It was just a answer the question in the heat of the moment. And I gave what I thought was an okay answer. And then I've been thinking about my answer the last few days. And I realized I could have come up with such better stuff, and I just didn't. And now I've got the microphone, and I'm going to take that moment because I want to win. But we had this conversation about why are you joyful? Where does your joy come from? And I came away and I've been thinking about it, and I'm reminded of it today because a lot of my joy comes from the inherent belief that when I became a Christian, I didn't sign on for easy and I didn't sign on for comfortability. I signed on to follow Christ. And so for me, pursuing faith and pursuing Christ and being in relationship with Him, it doesn't necessarily equate to an easy life. It doesn't necessarily equate to a comfortable life because we know that life is hard, right? Ever since we got kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right at the start of the Bible, God was really clear that we'll have to work and work will be hard. And so when we are followers of Christ, it doesn't just mean that life is easy. It doesn't mean that it is smooth. It doesn't mean that we don't face challenges or difficult situations or find ourselves in the midst of a storm, because that's just life. But what we do have is we do have a God that stands beside us. We do have a God that is always in connection with us. And so I didn't sign on for easy. And if we're being really honest, if we're calling ourselves Christians, we're calling ourselves followers of Christ, and today we're looking at Jesus' suffering. And if I say, I want to follow Christ, which sounds like such a great thing to say, and people say it pretty regularly, I just want to live a life like Jesus lived. We really need to think through that statement. We need to think through the implications of that, because we say that, and I think we say that because it sounds good. We say that because when we say it, we're thinking about the good bits, right? We're thinking about, ooh, I want to raise someone from the dead. Ooh, I want to know everything. I want to be everywhere all the time. I want to be all-knowing. And we say it because we want the good bits of it, right? But the other side of the coin is that there is challenge. There is persecution, there is struggle, there is adversity, there is hurdles, there is betrayal. It just sounds a lot like life, right? That there is challenge. And so today, as we read through the scriptures, let's remember that our journey in faith isn't about our comfortability. It's not about it being easy, but it's about being in connection with the Creator. And the only reason that we can do that is because of what we're looking at today, that story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection which will, you know, spoiler alert, is Sunday, if you didn't know. And I think sometimes when we read through scriptures that we've heard so many times, it's some of the little details that we can sometimes miss. And we're going to be looking through the book of John today. And for me, John's really unique for a few different reasons. Out of the four Gospels, it was the one that was written last. So it was written sort of maybe 15 to 20 years after the rest of the Gospels had been written. And so there's things in John and the way that John describes things that are different to some of the other Gospels. There's bits in there that aren't in the other Gospels. And maybe that's he had the ability to have hindsight and maybe fill in some of the gaps. More likely, it was Holy Spirit inspired that we believe that John was prompted to write what he wrote. But there's also an element for me where John, more than maybe apart from Jesus' mother and father, John was loved by Jesus. And John loved Jesus in this special intimate relationship that they had. They were heart and soul brothers. They journeyed together. And I don't know about you, do you have someone that you share that kind of friendship and that kind of intimacy with, where you really know them? Like maybe that they don't even need to say what they're thinking, you kind of know it. That maybe when they're doing something, you know, they might look happy on the outside, but you know how they're challenged in doing that space. Or maybe someone says, oh, I met with so-and-so the other day, and they tell you a story, and you go, oh, I don't really know what they were thinking when they were saying that or doing that. I mean, I've journeyed for two decades with Phil, and we've journeyed heart and soul through life, and so it's probably best I don't share specific examples about this, but as a general principle, this is John. John is writing this book as someone who has journeyed heart and soul and who is loved by Jesus and loved Jesus passionately. So as he's writing this, he's writing it as one of Jesus' disciples. He's writing it as a Holy Spirit-inspired author, but he's also writing it as Jesus' best friend. And so John has a unique perspective to the life and the journey of Jesus, and it doesn't make John's gospel better, it just makes it unique. And so John spends 13 chapters on the first 33 years of Jesus' life. And then in 7 chapters, he really devotes it to his final days leading into his crucifixion. I think for me, John gives us this amazing reminder right at the very end of John. In the last 2 verses, John says, Jesus did countless things that I have not included here. And if every one of his works were written down and described one by one, I suppose the whole world itself would not have enough room to contain the books that would need to be written. And to me, that suggests that sometimes we read through the Gospels and we think that's all that Jesus did. But I don't believe that's true. I think that Jesus did so much more, and that what we get to read and what we see are Holy Spirit-inspired snapshots, highlights, different pieces put together to tell a complete story. But if you put it together, there's we don't know every conversation Jesus had. We don't know every little bit of impact he had in someone else's life. And so when John writes this, he's saying, hey, don't miss the fact that you can read and you can get a bit of understanding, but there is so much more to who Jesus is and what he did. And that was in the time that he walked the earth with John, but it's also true for us today. That our story is still being written. Jesus' impact and the things that he does on the world today are still being written in the books of history. So we see John telling us his account of journeying with Jesus. And we get to John 13, and it's right at this part where things start to take a real shift. Jesus is sitting down with his disciples. They're about to celebrate the Passover meal, which is of such significance for them. And he starts to talk to his disciples about the fact that he's about to leave the earth. And he serves them, and he washes their feet, and he talks to them about where power and authority comes from, that his power and authority comes from God. He goes on to predict who's going to betray him. They miss that. In John 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit, the promise of the one that is to come when he leaves. In John 15, he speaks about even though you're connected to God, you'll be hated by the world, but the Holy Spirit will be our counselor. And he teaches his disciples about this. In John 17, we have this beautiful prayer of Jesus, and he prays for his disciples, and we see just his love for mankind. And then in John 18, which we're about to read, we see Jesus as he leaves that meal with his disciples, and he's going out to face what he knows he's going to face. Earlier in John 13, we see Jesus, he knows what Judas is going to do, that he's going to betray him. And he says to him, hurry off, go and do it. And the other disciples don't know what Jesus is talking about. They assume that Judas has gone to pay for the meal or give money to the poor. So Judas leaves to go into the night to begin the betrayal of Jesus. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to read from John 18. It's going to be on the screen. We're reading from the Passion Version. So you can read the screen. You can listen to my dulcet tones. That wasn't meant to be funny. So we're going to read John 18 and 19. After Jesus finished this prayer, he left with his disciples and went across the Kidron Valley to the place where there was a garden. Judas, the traitor, knew where this place was, for Jesus had gone there often with his disciples. The Pharisees and the leading priests had given Judas a large detachment of Roman soldiers and temple police to seize Jesus. Judas guided them to the garden, all of them carrying torches, lanterns, armed with swords and spears. Jesus, knowing full well what was about to happen, went to the garden entrance to meet them. Stepping forward, he asked, "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. He replied, "I am he." And at the moment Jesus spoke the words, "I am he," the mob fell backwards to the ground. So once more Jesus asked them, "Who are you looking for?" As they stood up, they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." He replied, "I told you, I am the one you are looking for. So if you want me, let these men go home." He said this to fulfill the prophecy he had spoken. "Father, not one of those you have given me has been lost." Suddenly, Peter took out his sword and struck the high priest's servant, slashing off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus ordered Peter, "Put your sword away. Do you really think I will avoid the suffering which my Father has assigned me to?" Then the soldiers and their captain, along with the Jewish officers, seized Jesus, tied him up. They took him to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. He was the one who had persuaded the Jewish leaders that it would be better off to have one person die for the sake of the entire people. Peter and another disciple followed along with them as they took Jesus into the courtyard of Annas' palace. Since the other disciples were well known to the high priest, he entered in, but Peter was left standing by the gate. Then the other disciple came back to the servant girl who was guarding the gate and convinced her to allow Peter inside. As he passed inside, the young servant girl guarding the gate took a look at Peter and said to him, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" He denied it, saying, No, I'm not." Now, because it was cold, the soldiers and the guards had made a charcoal fire and were standing around it to keep warm. So Peter huddled there with them around the fire. The high priests were interrogating Jesus concerning his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered their question by saying, "I have done nothing in secret. At all times I have taught openly and publicly in a synagogue, in the temple courts, wherever people assembled. Why would you ask me for evidence to condemn me? Ask those who have heard what I've taught. They can tell you." Just then, one of the guards standing near Jesus punched him in the face with his fist and said, "How dare you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus replied, "If my words are evil, then prove it. But if I haven't broken any laws, then why would you hit me?" Then Annas sent Jesus, still tied up, across the way to the high priest. Meanwhile, Peter was standing in the courtyard by the fire, and one of the guards standing to him said, "Aren't you one of his disciples?" "I know you are," Peter swore and said, "I am not." But one of the servants of the high priest was a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off. He looked at him and said, "Wait, didn't I see you out there in the garden with Jesus?" Then Jesus denied a third time and said, no. And at that very moment, a rooster crowed nearby. Before dawn, they took Jesus from his trial to the Roman governor's place. Now the Jews refused to go into the Roman governor's residence to avoid ceremonial defilement before eating the Passover meal. So Pilate came outside where they waited and asked them, tell me, what exactly is the accusation that you bring against this man? What has he done? They answered, we wouldn't be coming over here to hand this criminal to you if he wasn't guilty of wrongdoing. Pilate said, very well, then take him yourself, go pass judgment on him according to your own laws. But the Jewish leaders complained and said, we don't have legal authority to put anyone to death. You should have him crucified. Upon hearing this, Pilate went back into his palace, summoned Jesus, and looking over him, he asked, are you really king of the Jews? Jesus replied, are you asking me because you really want to know, or are you only asking this because others have said it about me? Pilate responded, only a Jew would care about this. Do I look like a Jew? It's your own people and your own religious leaders that have handed you over to me. So tell me, Jesus, what have you done wrong? Jesus looked at Pilate and said, the royal power of my kingdom realm doesn't come from this world. If it did, then my followers would be fighting to the end to defend me from the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom realm authority is not of this realm. Then Pilate responded, oh, so you are a king. You are right, Jesus said. I was born a king and I have come into this world to prove what truth really is. And everyone who loves the truth will receive my words. Pilate looked at Jesus and said, what is truth? Silence filled the room. Pilate went back out to where the Jewish leaders were waiting and said, he's not guilty. I could find no fault with him. Now, you do know that we have a custom that I release one prisoner every year at Passover. Shall I release your king, the king of the Jews? They shouted over and over, no, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber and a troublemaker. Then Pilate ordered Jesus to be brutally beaten with a whip of leather straps embedded with metal. And the soldiers also wove thorn branches into a crown, set it on his head and placed a purple robe over his shoulders. Then one by one they came in front of him to mock him by saying, hail to the King of the Jews. And one after the other, they repeatedly punched him in the face. Once more, Pilate went out and said to the Jewish officials, I'll bring him out once more so that you know I found nothing wrong with him. When Jesus emerged, bleeding, wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns, Pilate said, look at him, here is your man. No sooner did the high priest and the temple guard see Jesus than they all shouted in a frenzy, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate replied, you take him and nail him to a cross yourself. I told you he's not guilty. I find no reason to condemn him. The Jewish leader shouted back, but we have the law, and according to our law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God. Then Pilate was greatly alarmed when he heard that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. So he took Jesus back inside and said, where have you come from? But once again, silence filled the room. Perplexed, Pilate said, are you going to play deaf? Do you not know that I have the power to grant your freedom or nail you to a tree? Jesus said, you would have no power over me at all unless it was given to you from above. This is why the one who betrayed me is guilty of an even greater sin. From then on, Pilate tried to find a way out of the situation to set him free, but the Jewish authorities shouted him down. If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who declares himself a king is an enemy of the emperor. So when Pilate heard this threat, he relented and had Jesus, who was torn and bleeding, brought outside. He went up to the elevated stone platform, took his seat on the judgment bench. Pilate said to the Jewish officials, look, here is your king. But they screamed out, take him away and crucify him. Pilate replied, should I nail your king to a cross? The high priest answers, we have no other king but Caesar. Then Pilate handed Jesus over to them, so the soldiers seized him and took him away to be crucified. Jesus carried his cross, his own cross, to the place called the Skull, which in Aramaic is Golgotha. And there they nailed him to the cross. He was crucified along with the two others, one on each side of Jesus, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate had them post a sign over the cross, which was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. Many of the people of Jerusalem read the sign, for he was crucified near the city, and the sign stated, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." But the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "You must change that sign. Don't let it say, 'King of the Jews,' but rather, 'He claimed to be King of the Jews.'" Pilate responded, "What I have written will remain." Now when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they divided up his clothes into four shares, one for each of him. But his tunic was seamless, woven from top to bottom as a single garment. So the soldiers said, "Let's not tear it, let's throw dice to see who gets it." The soldiers did all of this, not knowing they were fulfilling Scripture. Mary, Jesus' mother, was standing next to his cross, along with Mary's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So when Jesus looked down and saw the disciple he loved standing with her, he said, "Mother, look, John will be a son to you." And he said, "John, look, she will be a mother to you." And from that day on, John accepted Mary into his home as one of his own family. Jesus knew that his mission was accomplished. And to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar of sour wine was sitting nearby, so they soaked a sponge in it, put it in the stalk on the stalk of hyssop, and raised it to his lips. When he had sipped the sour wine, he said, "It is finished, my bride," and he bowed his head and surrendered his spirit to God. The Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies of the victims to remain on the cross through the next day, since it was the day of their preparation for the Sabbath. So they asked Pilate's permission to have the victims' legs broken to hasten their death, and their bodies taken down before sunset. So the soldiers broke the legs of the two men who were nailed there. But when they came to Jesus, they realized he had already died, so they decided not to break his legs. But one of the soldiers took a spear and pierced Jesus' side, and blood and water gushed out. After this, Joseph, who was a secret disciple of Jesus, for fear of the Jewish authorities, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus. So Pilate granted him permission to remove the body from the cross. Now Nicodemus, who had once come to Jesus privately at night, accompanied him, and together they carried a significant amount of myrrh and aloes to the cross. They took his body, wrapped it in strips of linen with the embalming spices, according to the Jewish burial customs. Near the place where Jesus was crucified was a garden, and in the garden there was a new tomb where no one had yet been laid to rest. And because the Sabbath was approaching and the tomb was nearby, that's where they lay the body of Jesus. I might just ask at this time that a host team hand out communion. Ask our worship team to come back. I think there's a danger that when we read through these scriptures, we recognize Jesus as suffering, but we miss who is holding the balance of power in this moment. Because we need to understand that nothing happened to Jesus that he didn't allow to happen. Jesus has ultimate authority in this situation. And to the world's eyes, it looks like that the Jewish leaders, that the Roman soldiers are holding power in this situation, that they're winning. But we see clearly through Scripture that Jesus has ultimate authority, and the only reason that they can do anything to him is because he allows it. There's numerous accounts before in John 7 and John 10 where they try to arrest him and they can't. One of the accounts simply says they go to arrest him and they could not lay a hand on him. And when the soldiers went back to their leaders and they said, "Hey, where's Jesus? You were meant to arrest him." They said, "We couldn't. We couldn't do it." There's another time where the Jewish leaders pick up stones and this Jesus is in their midst and they go to stone him, and it simply says they couldn't lay a hand upon them. The ultimate act of Jesus's of power is his submission to do what he knew he needed to do, that he was put on the earth to live a destiny-changing life. But ultimately, to come to a place where he would be crucified, where he would die for our sins. The blood had to be shed. Payment had to be made for your sins and mine. We see Jesus in the garden just before he gets arrested. And they say to him, "Hey, Who are you? Who do you see? He says to them, who do you seek? And they say, we seek Jesus of Nazareth. Which is actually not him. He should be called Jesus of Bethlehem because that was born. But he's really Jesus, the Son of God. Because Jesus of Nazareth wasn't like an overly kind label. Like Nathaniel earlier in the Bible says, what good could come from Nazareth? So this isn't a label that is one to build up. It's one to tear down. It's one to destroy. It's one to discredit. So it's just an interesting little side note here that we need to be really careful what labels we allow other people to put on us. We need to be really careful what we allow people to say to us and say over us, because we all have a responsibility and we have the power of choice to decide what labels we will have. Well, we have the labels that people have spoken over us that are negative, that tear us down, that don't build us up. Or will we take the label that our Creator puts upon us? When He says, you're my son, my daughter, you're the jewel of my eye, you're a masterpiece. So they come to Jesus and they say, we're looking for Jesus Nazareth. And He says, I am He. And it says that they fell backwards and fell to the ground. That at some point in this moment, Jesus is showing us, He's showing them that they actually don't have power or authority over Him. And I don't know if you've thought about this moment, but for a lot of us, I think we see that moment where Jesus comes to be arrested, and maybe I think we've got like the old school picture of maybe what it looks like, and there's a few soldiers and Jesus. And if you look at the text, it says they sent a battalion, which is somewhere between 500 and 700 men to arrest Jesus. And Jesus speaks, and it says they fell to the ground. And the Greek word used sort of describes someone that would fall to the ground like they are dead, like a corpse. They hit the ground hard. And it's in that moment Jesus could have done whatever He wanted. He could have smited them. He could have sent them into the ground. He could have lifted them up and flicked them around. I don't know. If you've seen that movie called Click with Adam Sandler, and he's got a remote and he can pause stuff, so he can press pause and everyone freezes and he keeps going, and then he goes and he moves people around. And Jesus could have done that, but He didn't. He stood and He said, I'll go with you. They didn't take Him. He went. He went willingly. He had to make a choice. As Phil said, is He going to save Himself? Is He going to save us? Jesus was fully man and fully God in these moments. He knew what was coming. He felt, he prays earlier. He says, hey God, if there's any other way to do this, but I know there's not. So I'll go. The soldiers come to take Him away, and He says, no, you're not taking me away. I'll come. And we see Jesus go. The one with ultimate authority lays down His power and lays down His life so that we can experience life. The significance of Jesus' ultimate power is He chooses to use it to save us, not Him. He laid down His life so that we could experience true life in connection with our Creator. I just want to take a moment now, if everyone maybe just wants to shut their eyes. We believe that we have a God who loves us so dearly, who wants to be in connection with us. That what we've been talking about today, what we're remembering today, Jesus being crucified, dying, and on Sunday we're going to celebrate the fact that we believe he is alive. And the significance of what takes place then, and all that He did then, means that we can have our sins forgiven. We can be in relationship with God, we can experience His love and His peace, His grace, His forgiveness. We can experience what life looks like walking in connection with our Creator. And like I said earlier, it doesn't mean that it's easy. It doesn't make life perfect. It doesn't mean you're always on the smooth road. But what it does mean is that you have a God who loves you, who is alive, who is real, who has peace that surpasses human understanding, who takes away shame and guilt. And if you're here this morning and you've never experienced that, then I would love to provide you with the opportunity to do that. And it's as simple as a prayer that says, Jesus, I need you in my life. And if that's you this morning and you've never prayed that, and that's something that you would like to do, well, every eye shut, I ask that you just simply lift up your hand and we can pray with you later. As we come around an opportunity now to share in communion, the significance of this is at the start of that Passover meal that Jesus shares with his disciples and shares with them that he's leaving. And he says, when you get together, remember what's about to happen, the significance of the moment that's about to take place. And we have the cup, which represents the shed blood of Jesus, and the bread, which represents his body. And this morning, let's just take a moment where we express our heartfelt thanks to him.